Good morning. To open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be for the majority of our time this morning. While you're doing that, I want to say it's good to see all of you here. If you are visiting with us, we're especially thankful that you have come our way and chosen to worship God and study the Bible with us. My goal in standing before you this morning is a serious charge. My goal is simply to preach God's Word. And I want to be a vehicle, a vessel through which God's thoughts and God's mind is known and revealed to us. I, as the preacher, as an evangelist, am just simply one who does not stand above God at all in any way, but below Him, and as we all do, in subjection to His Word. So that's my goal in sharing the gospel with you this morning. Solomon once wrote in Proverbs chapter 18, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." You know, our words are extraordinarily powerful and influential. And Solomon highlights that in what we just read, that we have the power of both death and life simply in what we say. In James, James describes our tongues as a fire. In James chapter 3, he uses that illustration, the metaphor of a fire, in a negative sense to illustrate the destructiveness of our tongues. That when we use our tongues to harm and injure and destroy others, it completely destroys life. It completely destroys our influence. It destroys our relationships, and certainly it harms others. But fire is also useful, isn't it? Useful isn't always destructive, but it can help sustain and maintain life. And the same is true for our tongues. Our tongues can be destructive, but they can also bring life. We think about our words. They're more than just sharing information, more than expressing our thoughts and our feelings and whatever goes through our heads. Our words change relationships. Our words elicit responses from others. Our words affect our hearts. And therefore, we need to think very carefully about the words that we use. And often, the changes that happen based upon our words are irrevocable. You can't take them back. And so if our words are powerful over death and life, let's use them for life. We're talking this year about brotherly love. And this morning, I want us to focus on the power of our speech and how we can use our speech in brotherly love. And in Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about how a Christian ought and ought not to use our tongues. Let's begin by going back to this passage and rereading it again. And as we read it, I want you to notice the many times Paul addresses the way we use our speech and the characteristics, the ways, the qualities that we ought to have in our speech. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. "But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Now, there are a lot of directions that we could go with this passage. A lot of topics and characteristics of a Christian that he addresses here, but I want to focus on our speech here. Notice as we begin in verse 8, he talks about things that ought not to be in our mouths. He says, lay them aside, put them aside from your mouth. Then throughout this text, he gives us examples of what should be in our mouths: compassion, kindness, forgiveness. And then in verse 17, or verse 16, he mentions singing the word of Christ as we teach and admonish one another in our hymns, singing with thankfulness. And then in verse 17, he comes back to this idea of our words when he says, whatever you do in word or deed. So our speech is a theme throughout this passage. But I want you to notice as we begin verse 14, he says, beyond all these things. In other words, this is the most important thing to take from this. Beyond all these things, put on love. The point that I want to make this morning is that love ought to be the ruling principle of our speech. That whatever we say, whatever comes out of our mouths, needs to be guided and controlled by this principle and this attitude of love. And ought to be in concern for one another, and putting self aside and putting others before us. James puts it this way, James chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, with it, he's talking about our speech, our tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. You know, it's very easy for us to pay lip service, no pun intended here, pay lip service to love. Yes, we love God, we love our Creator, we honor Jesus, but what that tells us is that we also ought to use our tongues not only to bless God, but to bless people. It makes no sense to bless God and then curse the people that God made. Love needs to be for God and for others, especially in our speech. Again, I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the kind of talks about the ruling principle of love. If I have all the power to prophesy and do tongues, and this is my paraphrase here, but I do not have love, I am nothing. Same is true of our words. I can be very eloquent. I can speak the word of God. I can proclaim God's word. But if I do not have love, I am nothing. And so what does this text tell us about how love ought to control our speech? There are really two sides to this. First of all, he tells us that we need to put off things from our speech, and then we're going to come back and talk about the things that ought to describe our speech. But let's focus, first of all, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Four things he tells us to put off from our speech. The first is angry words. Notice in verse 8, he says, put them all aside, anger, wrath. The first two words here have to do with our anger, our frustrations in life. We all experience that from time to time. It's just a human emotion. But he says we have to put those aside, particularly in context of our speech. And by the way, when he talks about putting off, he's using a very kind of very common metaphor, if you will. The idea of putting off dirty clothes and putting on clean clothes. Later on, we're going to notice in verse 12 that he says, put on, quite literally, he says, clothe yourselves with these good qualities. And we need to think about angry words as those filthy, dirty rags. Now, we don't want to wear dirty, stinky clothes. We just take them off and throw them in the laundry. That's what angry words are here. They're words that have no place in the Christian's life. Now, these two words speak of different forms of anger or expressions of anger. The first word, anger, is that seething feeling of contempt that we often have deep inside of ourselves. Whether that's spoken or not, that's the anger that he's talking about there. The second word, wrath, is the verbal expression of that anger. It's when we blow up. It's when we shout. It's when we yell. Those are not the things that ought to have place in the Christian's life. And the point is that if we harbor bitterness and anger and that frustration that we often feel, and we let that build, it's going to explode, and it's going to ultimately result in us speaking words that we should not speak. That doesn't necessarily mean that we're always going to curse, we're always going to hit somebody, but simply words spoken out of anger are wrong in and of themselves. I had somewhat of a problem as a teenager with anger. And I used to think that it's not that much of a problem. It's not that big of a deal as long as I'm not hurting anyone, you know, throwing things or punching anybody or punching holes in walls. There's really nothing wrong with me just having expressions or outbursts of anger. And then I read what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 in verse 20. When he's describing the deeds of the flesh, he says, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. And we understand that anger in itself is not wrong, but outbursts of anger, that is a selfish anger, he says, is wrong. If you explode at somebody, that is simply wrong. The flaw in my thinking was that just because I'm not hitting somebody, I'm not hurting somebody. And that's just foolish. Because our words often do more hurt, more injury, more damage than physical violence. So be careful about the words that we use and put off angry words. Paul goes on to describe a second type of word or speech. And he says that we ought to put off hurtful words. He says, put off anger, wrath. And then these two words, malice and slander, describe hurtful words. Words that result in injury on someone else's part. These two words, malice, describes ill will or bitterness towards someone else. Very closely in connection with anger and with wrath. But the second word also expresses the speech that comes thereof. The slander, the injurious or the insulting speech which comes from that. Then we can think of all kinds of hurtful words, but three examples I think highlight what this might be. First of all, complaining. We often don't think of complaining as being that hurtful, but it really is. Not only to ourselves, but also to others. When you complain about something, you're not spreading peace and love. You're spreading this sense of selfishness, this sense of discontent and often strife. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says very clearly, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And notice that Philippians chapter 2 is all about living in selflessness, remember? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but have the mind of Christ, he says, who gave up heaven, who regarded equality with God not as something to be grasped, but he became like a servant in the form of a man. And so he gives us an example here of what selflessness looks like. We put aside complaining. We put aside contentiousness. When we're unhappy about something, we just don't go around telling other people about that in a complaining way, because that communicates and spreads self-centeredness, which is entirely contrary to the idea of love. Put aside complaining. Put aside criticism. Unfair criticism in particular. Have you ever met someone who was just very critical all the time? It seems like they never found anything good to encourage someone about, but they're always focusing on the negatives of someone else. Well, Jesus would speak about this in Luke chapter 6 in verse 37. He says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. He says in verse 38, give, and it will be given to you, and they will pour out into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Look, if we're always unfairly and hypocritically judging and criticizing other people, they're ultimately going to do the same thing to us, aren't they? But it's not just a matter of what other people are going to turn and do to us, but really it's a matter of what God, the measure that God is going to judge us. If we're always judging and criticizing others, then are we doing that for ourselves? Are we holding ourselves to the same type of standard that we are holding other people to? Put aside unfair criticism. And then we need to put aside gossip. Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, he warns us against those who are malicious gossips. Malicious gossips. Gossip, of course, is very hurtful when it's pointed at someone else. Now, a couple things I want you to think about when it comes to gossip. Gossip is very dangerous in that it's hard to identify, but very easy to spread. You know, we often say sometimes, well, don't think I'm gossiping, but, and then we go on to share something, some piece of news or something that we heard about someone. And what we're doing is essentially gossiping. We just kind of put that caveat out there as if this makes it okay. Doesn't necessarily mean it's okay. If there's a reason that we have to put a caveat out there that says, well, don't think I'm gossiping, but there's probably some good reason for us not to say it at all. So gossip is very hard to identify, but very, very easy to spread and hear. But another thing we need to understand about gossip is that it is not a victimless crime. When you put a DVD in your DVD player and you watch a movie, before the movie starts, you see these FBI warnings that we usually pay no attention to, and they say something to the effect of piracy is not a victimless crime. What that means is if you make an illegal copy of that disc, you're stealing at someone else's expense. The same is true for gossip. Gossip is never a victimless crime. Someone is always hurt by it. Even, and this is the important point, even if you don't intend to hurt the person. You may never intend to hurt someone by talking about them behind their back. But if that comes around to them, and they hear that you've been talking about them behind their back, they have become hurt by that. And so gossip is always given and spoken at someone else's expense. It's something we need to put aside. It has nothing to do with love. It's contradictory to love, is what I'm saying. Put that aside because it is a hurtful word. Paul describes a third type of word that we need to put aside from our mouths. And then he says, put aside dishonorable words. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 again. Put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Your translation may say something like filthy language. This is dishonorable language. Language that we would describe as crass or dirty. Jokes that do not advance purity or holiness. Jokes that are off color. Jokes that focus on things that we should not be speaking of in a public context, especially if they make light of sin. Paul gets very specific about this in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, when he says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Again, I think a similar thing can be said here that we said about gossip. It's very difficult at the time to maybe point our finger on filthy language. You know, there are clear examples, obviously. But it's very easy for us to get wrapped up in laughing at a joke or just kind of going along with something that really we ought not to be agreeing with or going along with. And what he says here is, it's not just a matter of getting involved in immorality yourself, becoming an adulterer or a fornicator, but verse 4 says we ought not even to joke about those things because those things make us immoral or impure people. Again, how are we using our speech? Are we using it in regards to what is good for one another? It's not good for you. It's not good for me to talk about sin or to advance thinking about sin in a light way. But rather, we need to advance holiness and purity. Because if we don't, then it's damaging to ours and other people's souls. And then a fourth type of word we need to put aside are dishonest words. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." There is just very flatly condemned. Do not lie. Sometimes we think about white lies as not being that big of a deal, especially if you're, you know, getting yourself out of trouble or covering for someone else or covering yourself up. Do not lie. Deceptive words, dishonest words need to be taken out of our vocabulary. Flattery or half-truths, covering up of ourselves. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with your neighbor, for we are members of one another." There he gives us a reason that we ought to lay aside lying, is because, look, we're family. If we're family, if we're members of one another, by the way, that means we're members of one unit, one body. And therefore, if we lie to one another, how can one part of the body trust the other part of the body? We're supposed to be working together, right? Not looking at each other with suspicion because we've been dishonest with one another. Lying undermines the trust and the community and the unity that should exist between brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he says to put these aside. And then Paul goes on to tell us two reasons why we ought to put these kinds of words away from our mouths. He says at the end of verse 9, "Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." First reason we should put these words aside is because we were recreated in Christ. Notice that creation language here. We have been created according to the image of the one who created us. When we were baptized into Christ, our sins were washed away. We put the old man to death and we came up a new creature. And that new creature was created after the image of Jesus Christ. The point is that Jesus certainly didn't talk like this. And if this is not Jesus' image, then this shouldn't be our image either. And then the second reason in verse 11, he says, talking about this new image that we are sharing in, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. The point is that we were united in Christ. That the physical difference is uncircumcised, circumcised, Greek, Jew, slave, free man, station in life, economic circumstances, color of our skin, those things no longer matter because Christ is the one who has brought us together. Christ is the one that matters. But think about how divisive these four examples are. Think about how divisive anger and hurtful words and dishonorable words and dishonest words are. Those kinds of speech undermine the unity that we have, that Christ has created among us. So put these words aside because they're not in Jesus' image and they undermine the unity that we have in Christ. But going off of those two points, how did Jesus talk? What is the image of God when it comes to speech? And because we are united in Christ, how then ought we to speak? Paul goes on to give us the positive. He says in verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on or clothe yourselves with a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." The first thing that I want you to notice on this second part is that Paul doesn't launch into a discussion of how we ought to speak. He has just talked about how we ought not to speak, put those aside from our mouths, but here in verse 12, he focuses on our heart. Isn't that interesting? Because we can't fix our speech unless we first fix our hearts. Take some wisdom from an old Tennessee farmer who once said, "What comes up in the bucket is what's down in the well." That's not just a Tennessee farmer's wisdom, that's Jesus himself, his wisdom. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about the importance of what's in our heart, and that whatever is down in this well inside of me is ultimately what's going to come up out of my mouth. He says in verse 33, he's talking to the Pharisees, by the way. He says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, Jesus is applying this in a negative sense to the Pharisees. The reason you're speaking these words and rejecting me and calling me a demon, essentially, is because your heart is not right. But let's apply this in a positive context. The only way to speak good words and loving words is if we have love in our hearts. So do you have brotherly love in your heart? If you don't, we need to go home and put brotherly love in our heart, and then we can fix our speech. Then we will be able to put on these words of love. What does it look like? Four types of speech that Paul says we ought to put on. First of all, he says, put on selfless words. Selfless words. The first few words here in verse 12, heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. Those all describe selflessness. The first word, compassion, describes having a strong feeling for others. Quite literally, it's the idea of feeling for others. And that's interesting to me because feeling for others is an emotion, isn't it? We talked about anger being an emotion that we ought to keep in check and control. But when we put away anger, what do we feel? What kinds of emotion ought to fill our hearts? Compassion. When we speak, do we speak with compassion? Do we speak out of feeling for one another? Kindness describes being thoughtful or sensitive to the thoughts and feelings of others. Humility is about giving preference for others. Not, you know, putting yourself down all the time, but lifting others up is really the idea. We're gentle, we're tender instead of harsh with our language and in our words. And the point that we need to make from this is that Christ expects us not just to be thoughtful about what we say, but even more importantly, how we say it. You ever known someone who, just by personality, was a very blunt person? They said whatever comes to their mind, and they might say something like, well, I just kind of shoot from the hip, and I just say whatever comes to my mind, and I let them take it however they want to take it. It's not my fault. That's not really the right kind of attitude that we ought to have. Really, the attitude that we ought to have is, look, I've got a strong personality, and my words sometimes are open and frank, but I need to be sensitive and understanding that Christ expects me to take care in how I speak. Think about what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 29. Again, talking about our speech. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. The question we ought to be asking ourselves when we say something is this a word that's going to give grace to someone? Yes, it might be true. Yes, it might need to be said, but how can you say it in such a way that gives grace to someone? In a way that is gracious, or in a way that is thoughtful, in a way that they can take it easily, and they can take it to be built up by it. Think specifically about an example in Galatians chapter 1. Since we're thinking about brotherly love and helping one another, especially spiritually, Galatians chapter 1, how do we talk to someone who might be struggling in their walk with Christ? Well, we would do that using the principles we see in Colossians chapter 3. How do you start that conversation? Well, you start that with humility and gentleness. As he says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. You don't go up to him and blow him out of the water, but you take him aside and you say, look, brother, you're struggling here, it seems to me. And maybe he's come to you or she's come to you and said that they're struggling with something. And you know, let me help you with that. Let's walk together. Let's talk together. And think about how we can work together in this. Giving grace to those who hear us. And I understand that there is a time for sternness. Think about Jesus. Jesus was sometimes very stern. And sometimes I might even say harsh to the Pharisees. But he had the wisdom to know what that appropriate time was. There's a time for sternness and there is a time for a softer approach. But always, always is the time for humility. Put on selfless words, Paul says, but also put on patient and peaceful words. The last word that's found in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 is the word patience. Going along with selflessness maybe, but also thinking in context with what he says in verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You know what that implies to us? Is that Christians, though we are a forgiven people, are an imperfect people. A people who need patience, a people who sometimes need forgiveness from one another. So when a brother or sister in Christ hurts you by what they say, how are you going to react? When maybe they lash out at you, or maybe they talk about you behind your back, how are you going to respond to that? You certainly don't respond in kind, but you respond with patience and with peaceful words, forgiving one another. And that accomplishes, in verse 15, the peace that we need to have in our hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Think about it this way. If your words were seeds, what kind of fruit would you reap? If every word that you said, you were planting something in the ground, what would come up? James chapter 3 talks about our tongues at the first part of the chapter, and towards the end of the chapter, he talks about wisdom, and I think there's an application, especially when we think about our tongues. He says in verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." One of the best uses of our speech when it comes to brotherly love and our relationship with one another is just to say, "I forgive you." And even at times when someone hasn't come up to us and asked specifically for forgiveness, maybe just to drop it and to consider the fact that they're our brother or sister in Christ. Let's remember that we need to put on patient and peaceful words. And Paul goes on to describe thankful words. In fact, three times in what we just read in Colossians chapter 3, he mentions thankfulness. Notice verse 15 again. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Now, certainly, Paul is commanding that we adopt this internal attitude of thankfulness, but he's going beyond that, and he's telling us, talk like you're thankful people. If we are thankful people, then we'll be thankful in our speech. We often are thankful in our prayers, aren't we? We thank God for our meals. We thank God for Jesus. We thank God when we come together as a congregation. But do we often season our speech with thankfulness outside of our prayers? And think about how that would change the way we talk with one another and the encouragement that would bring to one another. "Look, brother, sister, I'm thankful for you. I saw this growth in you. I appreciate you doing this." Or, "I'm thankful for the study we had today." Or just thinking about things that we can be thankful to one another and for Jesus Christ about. In fact, in the book of Colossians, he speaks so often about thankfulness. And quickly, one passage in Colossians chapter 2, he speaks of gratitude as the proper response to the gospel. And he says, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7, "Having been firmly rooted and now built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Brethren, are we overflowing with gratitude? Can you say today that your heart is spilling over with gratitude, so much so that it comes out in your speech? That's the proper response for what Jesus has done for us. So let's put on thankful words. And then finally, we need to put on Christ-centered words. Verses 16 and 17 highlight this in Colossians chapter 3. Where he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He's talking about singing, of course, but the source of our singing, he says, the source of our hearts and our thankfulness to God is letting the Word of Christ dwell within us. If we want to be speaking Christ-centered words, we need to be making sure we're putting Christ's Word in our heart so that we can speak Christ's Word. Are our words reflective? Do they contain the words of Christ? Think about how they did with Jesus. Of course, Jesus' words were His words, but think about His words reflecting Christ's, the Father's will. Think about every word that came out of His mouth was about doing the Father's will, showing comfort and expressing love and offering healing to those who were in sin. His words were all centered on doing His Father's will. Are our words reflective of that purpose that Jesus had? Do our words build up? Do they comfort? Do they encourage? Do they heal? And do they save? And then he says in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. You know, we often apply that passage to context of biblical authority. We need to make sure that whatever we do, we can see Scripture for it. We can see that this is under Jesus' authority. But notice that he's not just talking about whatever you do in deed. He says whatever you do in word or in deed. Whatever word comes out of your mouth, ask yourself, is this pleasing to Christ? In chapter 4 of Colossians, he kind of puts this into practice for himself. Paul does. When he says in verse 3, he's asking the Christians to pray for him at the same time as well, so that God will open up to us a door for the word that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. As an evangelist, as an apostle, and as a preacher, Paul certainly needed to use his words to be Christ-centered, to point people to Christ. But then in verses 5 and 6, he challenges us to do the same thing. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Make your speech seasoned or sprinkled with salt. In our culture, when we talk about someone who has salty speech, that's not usually a good thing. We're talking about people who are profane or people who are just filthy in their language. He's not talking about that here, of course, but rather he's talking about making our speech good with salt. Not overly salty, of course, but seasoned with salt so that it's tasteful. The things that taste are the things that make our speech salty or seasonable are the things we talked about: compassion, kindness, humility, selflessness, thankfulness. And ultimately, this is about having our seasoning our speech with grace, he says, so that you will know how to respond to each person. So as we include these characteristics of selflessness and humility and gentleness in our speech, then we'll be able to point others to Christ. We will know how to respond to others. Put off the filthy rags of our speech and put on the clean clothes that point people to Christ through our very words. There are about 800,000, it's estimated, 800,000 words in the English language. A lot of those are technical terms, scientific and medical, that you and I could never even pronounce. But the average American knows only about 10,000 of those words. And the average person only uses about 5,000 of them in their speech every day. But it doesn't matter how many words you know or how many words you use in your everyday speech. What matters is how do you use the words you know. The words that you know are to be used for good. And certainly we need to be using them for brotherly love. So if there is brotherly love in our hearts, let's make it be heard on our tongues. Will you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the ability to speak, to put words together and heart and thoughts, feelings from our heart to express ourselves to others. We recognize, Father, that we have such power to destroy and do injury and harm to others, but you created us with the ability to speak, to heal, and to comfort, and to encourage and build up, and to express your love and your compassion and grace to others. So help us, Father, as we think about our relationships, not only here as members of this congregation, but as we go out into the world, help us to season our speech with compassion and kindness and humility, and above all, with love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, if you're not a Christian this morning, we want to offer the invitation to you to become one, to consider your relationship with the Lord. Maybe you know what you need to do to be saved, and you just have not made the choice to do that. This is a time where we're going to encourage you to do that. Maybe you have questions about what you need to do. Maybe you don't quite understand what being a Christian is all about, how to become a Christian. This is an opportunity for you to let that be known. Maybe you are a Christian, you've struggled with your speech or in other things. This is also a time for us to pray with you and encourage you. If you need to make that need known publicly, we ask you to come to the front and make that known as we stand and as we sing.